God explained the cross while it was happening. The wrath of God against sin is seen in the darkness. The holiness of God in turning away from sinners is seen in the separation. The love of God is seen in the self-sacrificial death of God incarnate. The satisfaction of God is seen in that the Holy of Holies is thrown wide open.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. On today's broadcast, John will look at the turning point of all human history, those amazing few hours when Christ humbly endured the horrors of the cross. John's lesson will look at aspects of the crucifixion that you may never have considered because it comes from the perspective of God Himself. John's lesson today is titled, God's Own Commentary on the Cross. Learn how you can deepen your worship on this Good Friday edition of Grace to You and how you can prepare your heart as Resurrection Sunday approaches. Stay here now as John begins the lesson.
Matthew 27:45. Let me read these verses to you. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Fascinates me that we don't have to wait to get to the epistles to understand the meaning of the cross, though that's where we usually go, and that is certainly why they were written. The historical narrative that I just read to you by itself provides the meaning of the event. In fact, the historical narrative is full of revelation from God as to the meaning of the cross, so that even the people there at that hour, before the epistles were ever written, could see exactly what was happening in the plan of God's redemption. And I want us to look at the features in the account that I just read that reveal God's own commentary on the cross while it was happening. There are a number of things that explain the significance of the cross. Let's go back to verse 45 and see the first one. And this is God giving us, at the very time of the narrative, the meaning of it. Verse 45, very simple statement. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Now, this is the first divine act, supernatural darkness, supernatural darkness. This is not natural. There is no human explanation for this. This is a divine miracle, and as such, is a divine commentary on what is happening there. There is no explanation for this on a human level or a physical level. Luke 23:45 describes it this way, the sun was darkened. Here it simply says darkness fell, but the definition that Luke gives us is this, the sun was darkened. Actually, the term is eklepo, from which we get eclipse. Now, this wouldn't be a natural kind of phenomenon because Passover was in the middle of the month, and the month was always a new moon, and by this time, the moon was full. This was supernatural darkness. Why? Somebody suggests, well, God was throwing a veil over the suffering of the Lord Jesus. It's been also suggested that this is an act of divine sympathy, as if God is weeping, and it's the darkness of sorrow. Others have said it's a divine protest. What was God saying by the darkness? Darkness in the Scripture is a symbol of judgment. It is a symbol of judgment. Again, going back to Isaiah chapter 13, I'll just give you a few illustrations. There are many. We read this in Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. Clearly, darkness is associated with judgment. And that judgment is the final judgment on the final day of the Lord. Just a couple of other illustrations in Joel, again looking at the future day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Next chapter and final chapter of Joel, verses 14 and 15, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The next prophet is the prophet Amos, who speaks similarly. Amos chapter 5, verse 18, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. And then again in verse 20, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? And then just the same kind of horrific judgment is spoken of by Zephaniah the prophet, chapter 1, verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 17, I'll bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Goes on to say, He will make a complete end, a terrifying end of sinners. Now what we learn from those passages is that judgment is accompanied by darkness, by darkness. God's salvation is light. God's judgment is darkness. And it's not just an Old Testament concept. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse, let's see, we'll pick it up at verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. That was describing Mount Sinai, as you remember from back in the book of Exodus. That the Mount of Judgment was a Mount of Darkness. So terrible was it that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And one final text from Revelation, just to make the picture complete. Chapter 6, verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Verse 17, the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. Who is able to stand? The darkness shows us God's wrath is operating in the death of Christ. God is saying by the darkness, you can go back to the chapter in Matthew 27, God is saying by the darkness that the cross is a place of divine judgment. Now that divine judgment is falling on that very person hanging on that cross. And to make it very simple, God only judges one thing, and that is sin. So this is divine wrath unleashed against sin. And what makes this so unique is the one hanging on the cross is sinless. But God has imputed the sins of His people through all of redemptive history to His Son. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. He was made sin for us, as I quoted earlier. 1 John 4:10, the Son was sent to be the atonement for our sins. So what you have in the darkness is essentially a massive expression of divine wrath and fury as God pours out the same kind of wrath promised in the day of the Lord, only He pours it out on His Son. The moon goes dark, the sun goes dark, the stars are put out. So the first commentary by God on the cross is supernatural darkness, and what it tells us is the Lord Jesus is being punished by God in a massive way for sin. And because He had no sin, He had to be punished for someone else's sin. The second thing that is an amazing commentary by God is in verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is another act by God. First, He makes the earth dark. Second, He separates Himself from the Son of God. This happens in the ninth hour, right at the end of the darkness. As the darkness ended, so did the life of our Lord. The fury of God is almost spent. But the horror of the experience was not just the wrath of God, it was the absence of God. And Jesus cries with a loud voice. Actually, the word means He screamed. 6 hours of agony, 3 of those hours in the darkness as He was bearing the fury of God against all the sins of all who would ever believe through human history. But as the sin-bearing judgment comes to its conclusion, He gathers all His strength and screams the deepest agony of His holy heart, my God, why have you forsaken me? And He quotes in saying that Psalm 22:1, Messianic Psalm. When He said that, the mockery that had already been going on at Calvary reached a new level. Verse 47, some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Look, they knew Psalm 22. They knew the messianic promise, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is just malicious sarcasm. The people knew that the Old Testament promised Elijah also was to come before Messiah, according to Malachi 4. So they mock him on the notion of the joke that he thinks he's the Messiah. And at this point, Jesus says, I thirst. That fulfills Psalm 69:21. In response to that cry, verse 48 says, one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. Gave him a drink of cheap wine, probably the kind the soldiers had. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. This is sarcasm. This is mockery. This is scorn. And here you have the second profound divine commentary by God on the death of his son. And it is this. God must forsake Jesus because God is holy and Jesus is carrying all the sins of his people to the cross. This is what hell is. Jesus is experiencing hell, bearing our sins. Fellowship broken. Jesus longs for that fellowship to be restored. Even as he bears the curse for his people, he longs for it to end and fellowship to be restored to the Father. So by the supernatural darkness, God tells us this is judgment. And he tells us that Christ is actually bearing sins and is being punished. Then there's a third commentary from God in verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The darkness is dispelled and light begins to be restored and Jesus screams out again. Kradzas is the word. He screams with a loud voice, still strong. People lingered on crosses for days before they were basically asphyxiated by the inability to push themselves up and breathe. Jesus still has plenty of air enough to scream with a loud voice. He was not going to slowly die like other victims. He was not going to die by exhaustion or blood loss or asphyxiation. And what did he cry? It is finished. He cried with a loud voice, it is finished. From John 19. And then said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, and yielded up his breath. He dismisses his own spirit. He sent his own life away into the presence of God by his own will. John 10:18, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down by myself. Such a quick death. So what you have at the cross is divine judgment on sin, and you have sacrifice that is willing. He bore our judgment, took our guilt, and died willingly out of love for us. There's a fourth commentary. And behold, verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In the darkness, you see judgment, and you see sin and guilt. In the willingness to give up his own life and yielding it up, by his own will, you see divine love and sacrifice. Here in verse 51, you see satisfaction. Was God satisfied, is the question, with the sacrifice of Christ? Did he accomplish what the Father wanted him to accomplish? Did he successfully accomplish a substitutionary death in which he took on our guilt and God judged him for our sins. Did he do it? Verse 51 is the answer. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. 30 feet wide and 30 feet high, 4 inches thick, and Josephus says horses pulling against each other couldn't tear that curtain. That curtain barred people from God, right? Who could go behind the curtain? The Holy of Holies, only the high priest once a year. And before he went in there, he had to make sure that he offered a sacrifice for his own sins. The way to God was barred. But when Christ died, God ripped the curtain top to bottom to show it wasn't done by any human being. God ripped it from top to bottom because Christ's death satisfied God's requirement and opened the way into His eternal presence for all who come through Christ. And there's no more Holy of Holies, and there's no more barrier, and there are no more sacrifices, and there's no more priesthood. God then at the cross, by ripping the curtain, declares that Jesus has provided full access into His presence. And there's a fifth part of this scene that gives divine commentary on the event. Verse 51, the earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Final astonishing divine act at the cross. The final interpretation of the death of Christ by God is that it made possible our what? Resurrection. Physical, bodily resurrection came through the cross, and God gave a preview of it by raising the dead, who didn't show up publicly until Christ was raised because He was to be the first fruits. I'm glad we have Isaiah. I'm glad we have Paul. I'm glad we have Peter and John to explain the cross. But God explained the cross. While it was happening, the wrath of God against sin is seen in the darkness. The holiness of God in turning away from sinners is seen in the separation. The love of God is seen in the self-sacrificial death of God incarnate. The satisfaction of God is seen in that the Holy of Holies is thrown wide open. No priest is ever needed again. And finally, the hope of eternal resurrection is seen in the sudden raising of the saints. This is God's commentary on the cross. What an incredible scene it was.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur, Chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary. John's lesson today is titled God's Own Commentary on the Cross. Well, with this coming Lord's Day focused on the resurrection, obviously that is good news to celebrate and proclaim. It's the cornerstone of Christianity. But the context of Good Friday is sobering. Our thoughts go to the crucifixion and especially to the idea of God's wrath poured out on His Son. And with that in mind, John, what is the appropriate attitude for our worship on Good Friday? I mean, is it appropriate to celebrate in any way an event that revolves around sin and death?
Well, yeah, it's appropriate to celebrate because even though the focus is on the sin-bearing of Christ, the wrath of God, it is good news. It is the best news because we are not left in our sin. The loving kindness and forgiveness of God has been granted to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. From my standpoint, Good Friday has to end in celebration. It is that for which we are most grateful. I don't think the intention of us on a Good Friday is to wallow in our sin that inflicted pain on Christ and become morbid about that. I don't believe in, I guess what you could say, a sort of monastic or sacramental penance where, you know, we're browbeating ourselves over our sinfulness. No, I think the cross is a celebration. I think that clearly is the way the church has always treated it. We have all these hymns about the cross. We sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, and we sing about the cross, and we sing with joy, and we sing with blessing, and we sing with gratitude. Yeah, there's a somber tone there as we take the bread and the cup, as we talk about what our Lord suffered for us. But all of that was so that we could celebrate forever and ever in His glorious presence. So the appropriate attitude would be an attitude of soberness, thinking about sin and what we've been delivered from. But we pass very soon from that into the reality of the great grace of God granted to us in forgiveness and in the gift of eternal life, which provides for us the hope of eternal glory. And for that, we celebrate. So I don't think it's frivolous. I don't think we come to the Lord's table ever with a frivolous, foolish, superficial attitude. I think we have to think deeply about what the work of the Lord is on our behalf there. But at the end of it, there is reason to celebrate.
Thanks, John. And friend, to help you meditate on the cross and the resurrection, I encourage you to go to our website and listen to the One Perfect Life Easter special. And let us know how God is using these broadcasts in your life. Write to us today. You can send your letter to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or you can send an email to letters@gty.org. And again, I encourage you to listen to the One Perfect Life Easter program. It's a dramatic look at all that Christ went through to save sinners like you and me. Just search for the title One Perfect Life at gty.org. And while you're there, that's our website, gty.org. Be sure to take advantage of the thousands of other free resources available to you. You can listen to our entire sermon archive. That's over 3,600 sermons. You can read the transcripts for those messages. You can also find blog articles from John and the staff, or read helpful daily devotionals, and you'll find many other resources that can enrich your worship on this Resurrection Sunday. Our website, one more time, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson. Remember to watch Grace to You television this Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378, and then be here next week to consider what you can do as a parent to help your child want to embrace Christ. Tune in Monday as John returns to his classic study, The Fulfilled Family. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.